Therefore, since we have this ministry, just as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have rejected the hidden things of shame. Seeing he had spoken such profound words, and having positioned himself and all the faithful ahead of Moses, cognizant of the magnitude and profundity of what he had declared, notice how he tempers his tone once more. This was essential due to the presence of false apostles, demanding he uplift his audience and then soften their heightened emotions, yet not entirely deflate them, as this would resemble a trivial response. Therefore, he approaches this differently, by underlining that it was not due to their own worthiness, but solely due to God's benevolent love. Hence, he clarifies, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we did not contribute anything more other than becoming ministers and making ourselves subordinate to the gifts provided by God." Thus, he didn't refer to it as largesse or supply, but ministry. He didn't stop there, but added, "as we received mercy." For even this itself, he stated, the act of serving these things is rooted in mercy and loving kindness. While mercy usually extends to deliverance from wrongs and not providing many good things besides, but God's mercy encompasses this also. We do not lose heart. And this indeed is to be attributed to his loving kindness. For the phrase, "as we have received mercy," should be understood in relation to both the ministry and to the words, "we do not lose heart." Notice how vigorously he works to diminish his own achievements. For, he says, "the one who has been deemed deserving of such great things, and this solely through mercy and loving kindness, to display such efforts to face dangers and bear trials, is not very remarkable. Therefore, we do not merely hold up, but we also rejoice and speak confidently." For example, after saying, "we do not lose heart," he continued, "but we have rejected the hidden things of shame, not behaving in deceit, nor using the word of God dishonestly." And what are the hidden things of shame? We don't, he says, claim and guarantee grand things and then display different things in our actions like they do. That's why he also said, "you judge by appearances, but we are as we seem, not having any deceitfulness, nor speaking and doing such things that we should cover up with shame and embarrassment." And to clarify this, he added, "not behaving with cunning." What they thought of as commendable, he shows to be shameful and deserving of contempt. But what is with cunning? They were reputed to be taking nothing, but they were secretly taking. They had the reputation of being saints and esteemed apostles, but they were full of countless wicked things. But, he says, "we have renounced these things." These are what he also denotes as the hidden things of shame, being as we appear to be and not hiding anything. And not only in this, our life, but also in the ministry itself. For that is nor distorting the word of God, but by the display of the truth. Not by the appearance and the external display, but by the very evidence of our actions. Presenting ourselves to everyone's conscience. Not just for believers, but also for unbelievers, we are clearly visible, open for all to judge our actions as they wish, and through this we prove ourselves, not by pretending or wearing a deceptive mask. We then declare that we take nothing, and we ask you to be our witnesses. We claim to be aware of no wickedness, and once again, we get this confirmation from you, not like those, specifically false apostles, who cover up their deeds, deceiving many. But we both display our life to everyone, and we reveal the preaching so that everyone can understand it. Then, because the unbelievers didn't know its power, he continued, "this is not our fault, but their own insensitivity." Therefore, he also says, "but if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the non-believers." As he previously stated, "to some a fragrance from death to death, to others a fragrance from life to life." 2 Kor 2:16, Chapter 2:16. He says here as well, "but what does the God of this world mean? Those infected with Marcion's beliefs claim this refers to the Creator, only just and not good, as they believe there is a certain God, just but not good. However, the Manichees argue that the devil is meant here, using this passage to nonsensically propose another world creator aside from the true one. For the scripture often uses the term God, not in respect to the dignity of the one so labelled, but of the weakness of those subject to it, as when it calls Mammon Lord and the belly God. But neither is the belly therefore God nor Mammon Lord, except to those who prostrate themselves before them. We argue that this passage speaks of neither the devil nor another creator, but the God of the universe, and that it should be read as, God has blinded the minds of the unbelievers of this world. Because the world to come has no unbelievers, only the present does. But if anyone reads it as, for instance, the God of this world, this does not suggest him being the God of this world only, for he is called the God of heaven. P's, C's, 26, P's, and Kix's, 26, etc. Yet he is not just the God of heaven, and we say, God of the present day. Yet we don't say this to limit his power to it alone. Furthermore, he is called the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Exod 3:6, Exod 3:6, etc. And yet he is not the God of them alone. And one can find many other similar testimonies in the scriptures. So how then has he blinded them? Not by actively pursuing this outcome, heaven forbid, but by permitting and allowing it. For scripture often speaks in this manner, as when it says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. For when they first disbelieved and deemed themselves unworthy to see the mysteries, he also allowed it to happen afterwards. But what was he supposed to do? Force them to see and reveal the truth to those who were unwilling? But they would have despised it even more, and would still refuse to see. Hence why he added, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should not shine upon them. It's not that they chose not to believe in God, but their disbelief prevented them from seeing the truths within, just as he instructed us not to cast pearls before swine. Matt 6. Had he revealed these truths to those who disbelieve, their ignorance would only have intensified. For if you force a man suffering from an eye disease to look directly at the sun, his condition would only worsen. Therefore, doctors often keep such patients in darkness so as not to exacerbate their illness. Similarly, when people choose disbelief, they become blind to the hidden truths of the gospel, as God excludes them from its illuminating light. As he said to the disciples, Therefore I speak unto them in Proverbs, Matthew 3:13, because hearing they hear not. To clarify, consider a Greek who deems our religion as mere tales. How would he benefit more? By witnessing the mysteries of our faith or by staying away from them? Hence he adds, that the light should not dawn upon them, invoking the history of Moses. For what occurred to the Jews then happens now to all non-believers with the gospel. And what is cloaked and unavailable to them? Listen to him stating, that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. That is, the cross signifies the world's salvation and his glory, and this crucified one will return with immense glory, along with all other things, those in the present, the future, the visible, the invisible, the astonishing splendor of anticipated things. Hence he mentioned dawn, indicating that we should not expect everything here, as we're only given a small glimpse of the Spirit's light. As previously mentioned, he referred to savor, 2 Cor 2.16, and earnest, 2 Cor 1.25, suggesting that the majority of these things are reserved for the future. Regardless, all these truths are concealed from non-believers. However, this happened due to their initial disbelief. Then to indicate that they are not only unaware of Christ's glory, but also the Father's, on account of their ignorance of him, he added, Who is the image of God? Thus, don't limit yourself only to Christ, for just as through him you see the Father, if you remain ignorant about his glory, you would not understand the Father's either. For we do not preach about ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And what is the nature of the connection there? What does this have in common with what has been said? He may be hinting at them for their arrogance, encouraging the disciples to name themselves after them, as he said in the earlier letter, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. Or perhaps he suggests something even more serious. What might this be? Seeing how they waged aggressive battles against them and schemed against them at every turn, is it, he asks, us you fight and wage war against? No, but against him that we preach, for we do not preach ourselves. I am a servant. I am merely a minister to those who accept the gospel, doing everything on behalf of another, and for his glory I do everything I do. Thus, by waging war against me, you are attacking what is his. For I am so far from exploiting any part of the gospel for my own personal gain that I would even willingly serve you for Christ's sake, recognizing how he has honored you, how much he loved you and did all things for your sake. This is why he says, "And we are your servants for Christ's sake." Do you see a soul uninterested in personal glory? In reality, he claims, we not only refuse to appropriate anything of our masters, but even submit ourselves to you for his sake. Since it is God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," who shined in your hearts. Do you see how he again presents that surpassing glory, like that of Moses, shining even brighter to those who desired to see it? Just as it shone on Moses' face, it has also shone in your hearts, he says. Firstly, he reminds them of the creation's beginning, of physical light and darkness, indicating that this creation is greater. Where did he command light to shine out of darkness? At the start, as a prelude to creation. For he said, "Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and there was light." However, he didn't say, "let it be," but became light for us. For he didn't say, "has also now commanded," but "has himself shown." Therefore, we do not see physical things with this light's illumination, but God himself through Christ. Do you see the unchanging nature of the Trinity? For of the Spirit, he says, "but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." 2 Cor 3.18. And of the Son, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. 2 Cor 4.4, V4. And of the Father, he who called light out of darkness has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For when he said, "of the gospel of the glory of Christ," he added, "who is the image of God," indicating that they were also deprived of his glory. So, after saying "the knowledge of God," he added, "in the face of Christ," to show that it is through him we know the Father, just as through the Spirit we are brought to him. "But we have this treasure in clay pots, so that this extraordinary power may be from God, and not from ourselves." After emphasizing the unimaginable glory of God, he addresses a potential question. How can we, mortal beings, possibly experience such significant glory? He suggests that the fact we, as fragile and human earthen vessels, can bear and preserve such might and splendor is an incredible marvel and the ultimate demonstration of God's enormous power. In awe of this, he stated, "that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." This further targets those who boast about their own strengths. Indeed, both the magnitude of the gifts given and the frailty of the recipients underscore his power. This is evident as he not only gives great gifts, but also to those who are seemingly insignificant. The term earthen is used as a metaphor for the vulnerability of our mortal existence and the fragility of our bodies. Like pottery, our bodies are susceptible to damage and easily broken through death, disease, varying environmental conditions, and numerous other factors. These statements were made both to humble any self-righteousness and to reveal that everything we possess is not self-made. Indeed, God's power is most visible when he accomplishes grand feats through humble means. Hence the saying, "For my power is made perfect in weakness." 2 Cor 9. This principle is repeatedly proven in the Old Testament, where entire armies of enemies were defeated by trivial means such as gnats and flies. For instance, God stopped the construction of the Great Tower in Babylon by simply causing language confusion. In other scenarios, he conquered vast city armies by small groups of men or even a single young boy, David, driving the enemy to retreat. Therefore, here too, just 12 were sent to overcome the world. Even though these 12 were persecuted and fought against, they prevailed. Let's then marvel at God's power, appreciate it, and worship it. Let's ask Jews, let's ask Greeks, who managed to persuade the entire world to abandon their ancestors' practices and convert to a different way of life. Was it the fisherman or the tent maker, the tax collector or the uneducated and ignorant? And how could this logically occur if it weren't for the divine power achieving everything through them? And what did they say to convince people? Be baptized in the name of the crucified. About what kind of man? One they had never seen or met. But still, by stating and preaching these things, they managed to convince them that the entities providing them with revelations, whom they had learned about from their ancestors, weren't actually gods. While this Christ, the one who was nailed to the cross, attracted them all to himself. And though it was widely known that he was indeed crucified and buried, only a few saw him rise again. But they managed to convince even those who hadn't witnessed this, and not only that he rose again, but that he also ascended into heaven, and will return to judge the living and the dead. So where did the persuasive power of these statements come from? From nothing else but God's power. For initially, any change was objectionable to everyone. But when you change such fundamental things, the matter becomes even more serious. When you uproot the foundations of ancient tradition, when you uproot laws. And in addition to all of this, the messengers themselves did not seem credible, as they were both from a nation despised by all and were fearful and ignorant. How then did they conquer the world? How did they manage to oust you, your ancestors, and those who were considered philosophers, along with their supposed gods? Isn't it obvious that it was because they had God on their side? Because these outcomes are not of human doing, but of some divine, inexplicable power. No, someone might argue, it was witchcraft. Then the power of demons should have grown, and the worship of idols should have expanded. So how come they have been overthrown and disappeared while our teachings have spread? This makes it quite clear that what happened was God's decree, not only evident from the preaching, but also from the way of life it embodies. When have we seen such widespread commitment to celibacy across the world? When have we seen such disregard for wealth and life and everything else? Because those who were evil and practiced witchcraft would have promoted nothing like this, but rather the opposite in all respects. Yet these teachings introduced among us the life of angels, and not only introduced, but established it in our own country, in foreign lands, even in the far reaches of the earth. This clearly demonstrates that it was Christ's power that accomplished everything everywhere, shining everywhere, illuminating people's hearts faster than any lightning. Considering all these things, and acknowledging what has been achieved as clear evidence of the future promises, join us in worshipping the unbeatable strength of the crucified, so that you may avoid unbearable punishments and acquire the eternal kingdom, which we all hope to share in, through the grace and love for humanity shown by our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom should be given glory in perpetuity. Amen.